how they relate to the things of God and the Word of God. And it's important to see this when before you look at a book like Obadiah. Now, the picture here is how the Word of God pertains or penetrates into people's heart. That's what the story is about. This story is a parable, but it's a great illustration in the story of how the Word of God gets into man's heart, or in some cases, how it cannot get into man's heart. Now, we know the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I'm not too much of a proponent with these guys that walk around talking about, you know, what about the people that never heard? That Bible teaches very clearly that God's job through the Holy Spirit of God is to make sure that every man and every woman on planet Earth hears and understands very clearly the gospel message. Now, he may not do it the way that you and I think it would be done. He may not do it the way we do it in America. He may not do it through a preacher. But he does it. And that's a great concept, and that's a great verse. Passages like this are very valuable because it shows you exactly how God's process works. And I think it's an amazing thing. First of all, and you want to get these down, if you don't already have them, you want to get these down. First of all, we have a sower here in the story. Now, that sower is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says that he does. The Bible says the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible says that he comes and he brings the Word of God, and he sows that Word of God among us. So that'll bring us up to the next thing here, which will be the seed. And where the sower is a picture of Christ, the seed is a picture of the Word of God. A little bit later on down here, we're going to read about some fowls, some birds. Those birds are going to represent unclean spirits, or in the vernacular of the Christian terminology, demons. And then we're going to find another area here that's ground. And there's different kinds of ground here. And the ground here is going to represent man's heart. Now, what you have, if you're going to work with people, if you're going to get into the ministry at some point where to the level that you're really going to be effective with people, what you have here is a story that illustrates and pictures how the Word of God penetrates in your heart and my heart. If you're here this morning and you're saved or you're lost, and I don't know which it is, I don't need to know. But I am saying this. If you're here this morning and at some point you got saved, or in your heart this morning you're not sure you're saved or you're not saved, I'm going to tell you right now, you have already went through this process in some form or the other. Because the Bible says that when Christ comes as the sower, he sows the seed. The seed's the Word of God. And many times you're going to see, and we're going to look at this here in a second, where the unclean spirits come down and they gobble up the seed before anybody can get it. And then we also see that the Bible says that the ground is a picture of man's heart. And it says there, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sows these seeds, the Bible says some seeds fell by the wayside. Now, what does that represent? That means when God puts out the Holy Spirit of God, sows the Word of God in some people's hearts, they take a careless attitude. They're not really interested in it. I've seen people all the time where over the years I've tried to witness to or pass out a tract to or talk to them, and they just basically blow it off. They have a carefree attitude that, they're just too busy. And they really don't want to be bothered with it. And you're going to find people like that that are lost. It's a tragedy, and I wish that I had the power to turn it around, but I can't make anybody do what's right any more than you can. And some people, when they're faced with the Word of God, and that sower puts that seed on them, bounces right off and falls on the wayside. When it does that, I want you to notice down through there that that's when the fowls come in, the unclean spirits, and gobble up that seed. They get it all up, then nothing remains. Now, this is also a great passage that talks about and shows you demonic activity within the aspect of trying to win people to Christ. The next one he says down here that some fell by the wayside, verse 5 says, and some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Now, the stony places in the Bible, that'll represent bad doctrine. Doctrine is likened to rocks in the Bible, something that is solid. And here's a case where it's bad doctrine. Now, this answers a lot of questions. Did you ever try to witness to somebody that maybe was a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or somebody that is just in a real cult type situation and realize how you can't get anywhere? That everything that you say to them, it just kind of like goes nowhere? And they don't hear a word you say because they're already pre-programmed to blast anything you've got to say and then tie it in right back to what they want to get you to do or believe. And the reason why the Word of God in many of those cases don't penetrate, because they're stony places. There's nothing there. They got false doctrine built into their lives, and there's nothing for the Word of God to take root in. A while back, we invited some Church of Christ people to come out on a Thursday night, and that was a great example that you got to see how that you can't penetrate those people. You can't give them the truth. And in the really fundamentally understanding that whole concept is right here in this great story. Because when the Word of God falls upon stony places, that's bad doctrine. And the bad doctrine, it has no room to penetrate. Then the last thing he says down there in verse 6, it says, when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And some, verse 7, fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, choking off the Word of God. The thorns are going to be a picture of just somebody who gets their life so involved in sin, so involved in the things of this world, that they simply, that anything you try to do gets choked. I've seen people that I witnessed to, that I tried to win to Christ, that tried to get him to come to church. They are so overwhelmed with everything that they're dealing with. They're so overwhelmed with all the problems that they have. They're so overwhelmed with all of the things that they're dealing with in their life right now that they just can never get to the Word of God to let the Word of God do what it's supposed to do. We see it in our lives. The first time we have a problem, and how many times have I seen this in many, many years? And I know some of you have. You start to talk with somebody who has a problem in their life. Something happened. Something didn't go their way, or they got into some scenario or some circumstance. And the first thing you ask them, they'll call you up on the phone and they're all distressed. They're all distraught. They're all got all kinds of problems. And when you ask them, they want you to pray for them. But when you ask them how much time they're praying and how much time they're spending in the Word of God, their answer will always be like this. Well, I just can't focus. I just can't read the Bible right now. I just can't get to the point where I can ever do that. I just, you know what? I'm too worried about this. I'm too worried about that. I want you to pray for me, but I can't pray for myself. You know what the problem is? It's being choked. Things in your life have gotten so bad and so overwhelming that you can't allow the Word of God to come in to do what the Word of God does best. Let me tell you something. Now, I got a lot of problems in my life, and I'm far from perfect. But I will tell you this. First time I get in a jam and I have a problem, I learned over the many, many, many years ago that my job is to run to God, not run from God. Amen. When you run from God, you're compounding your problems tenfold. As hard as it may be, as much as my pride may be involved, as much as I don't want to do what's right or maybe enjoying my sin, the bottom line is simply this. Down 90, I understand that you are 100 million times better off, no matter what your situation is, to run to him than to run from him. Somebody says, well, I opened the Bible, can't get anything out of it. So what? Stay in it until you do. Somebody says, well, I pray and I just lose my thought. Then stay down. Instead of praying for 10 minutes, stay down for 40 minutes if you have to and gain your thoughts. You say, well, I just can't keep it all focused. Then write it down, read it to him, whatever you got to do. Why is it the easiest thing we do? It's just dump God and go somewhere else. See, because he gets choked off. Now, I didn't mean to spend that much time on those because that's really not what I'm focusing on. But I thought you'd get the whole thing here. Now, our real deal here is if you look at verse 8, this is what I'm talking about here. I want to bring it back to us. But you needed to have that. So if you complain about it, that's fine. Look at verse 8. But other fell on the good ground and brought forth fruit. Ah, here we are now, see? Those people we talked about, the wayside, the strong stony places and the thorns, those are unsaved people. Now we find where, remember now, our story is a picture of the Word of God falling on the ground, picture your heart, and then taking root and doing something in your life. And we obviously seen why the Word of God cannot penetrate some people's lives. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're a saved man or a woman, I can tell you this. The reason why you're saved is because when the sower went forth to sow and he sowed the Word of God in your life, it found good ground to land on. And when you got saved, the Bible basically says that that's what happened. You allow the Word of God to penetrate into your heart, and it did what God intended for it to do. Now, looking at that, look at verse 8. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what we've got here shows us a great truth. And I've taught this message before many, many times over the years, and I always teach it from an aspect that there's three types of Christians. And that's true. But in reality, it's also true because Christians are supposed to have a relationship with the Bible. So it's also true, and this is the way I'm going to phrase it this morning, that God's people, once they get saved, they take three distinct approaches to the Bible in reading it and studying it. And, you know, when you and I come to the Bible, when you and I get saved and we start to open up that book for the first time and you begin to read it, your whole life changes at that point. Because what you get out of it has nothing to do with how smart you are. What you get out of it has nothing to do with your education, has nothing to do with how much money you have, has nothing to do with any of those things. The real key to it, when you open up this book, is your attitude toward it when you crack that book and look at those pages. I say it all the time. The Bible is the only book in the world, and this is what makes it supernatural. It's the only book in the world. When you open it and start reading it, it opens you and starts reading you. That's why some people don't like it. See? And the Bible says, and some fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, over the years, and thousands of people in my life, I mean, I can't even remember them all. I mean, 40-some years with all the people and all the people that I've talked to, the people that have been in ministry, wherever I've been around the world, it's overwhelming sometimes. But, you know, it's over the years, thousands of people, I've seen this thing absolutely to be true. And it's something that it's not an indictment. This is not a criticism toward anybody. I'm getting ready to show you one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. Last Thursday night, we opened up probably the single greatest avenue of understanding of material to put the whole concept of the world together. A lot of pastors, their preaching is affected by how many people are there. You know, you give him 1,000 people, and boy, he's just tearing the paint off the walls. You give him 300 people, he'll do halfway job. And if you give him 20 people or 30 people, then he just gets up and gives the minimum. Let me tell you something. I wouldn't care if there was 3 people here today. I'd preach to you like there was 300,000. Because it doesn't matter. Somebody in here, if it's only one. See, and I'm a realist. That doesn't mean I sell houses. It means I deal with reality of life. I understand that in a world that we live in today, in the Christianity we live in today, I can't expect a bunch of, and we got more than most, obviously, but I can't expect. It's unrealistic for me to have the expectations that somebody's going to go after the Bible in the way that they really need to. And I'm not telling, this is not a criticism, it's just a fact. I heard a message one time, and it's a true statement, and it basically follows that line. I mean, all through the Old Testament, all through the Bible, it's the same way. You had, in the Old Testament with Israel, you had the normal common people. There's your first group. You had the army who did all the fighting. There's your 60 group. And then in that, you had what? The mighty men of valor. There's your 100 group. Remember, I taught you back in Ezra and Nehemiah a long time ago, in Nehemiah chapter 3, when they were rebuilding the temple back there and the tabernacle. How that God showed you back then that there was 3 kinds of people who did the work on that thing. And I showed you. There is a picture of the New Testament ministry. You take those 3 people out and you can put them right in any church around the world today. You got down there in Nehemiah chapter 3 and they're working down there building that temple and building all those things and getting the wall back up and getting all that stuff. And there are people down there that the Bible says in verse 1 that they sanctified the work. In other words, they put God in everything that they did. They took the work that they were doing and building that temple and the wall, and that was the most important thing in their life, and they sanctified themselves. They prepared themselves to do that work. You come down around verse 20, and you find some that that the Bible says that just eagerly did the work. Then you come down around verse 5, and you find the third group of people, and the Bible clearly tells you that they weren't willing to put their necks to the work. You're all going to have three kinds of approach in any church. Not true of this church. It's true of any church you go in today. You're going to find people who approach the Bible, learning the Bible, getting the Bible in that 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I heard a preacher preach a message years ago, and I've used it many, many, many times. And he was getting up, and he says, I guarantee you in this church is no different than any other church. And he says, the folks, there are three kinds of people in this church. And he wasn't even preaching on this text. I don't even know if he understood what he was saying or the depth of what he was saying. But he certainly was making a good point. He said, there's three kinds of people in any church. There's people who make things happen. There's people who watch what's happening. And then there's people who complain about what's happening. And I thought to myself, wow, that's pretty profound. Because that's exactly the way it works today. It works exactly that way. Some people, and again, this is not an indictment. This is not a criticism. This is just the reality of the truth. There's some people that only have a 30-fold relationship with the Bible. And then they wonder why they have the issues that they have in their life. Hey, once you get saved, the greatest friend you have is the Bible. Once you get saved, the thing that's going to pull your fat out of the fire, if I can use that worldly terminology, is knowing that book, and that book is going to lead and guide you. How many times do you understand and you read in the Bible of what that book will do for you? But you've always got people in any situation when it comes to learning the Bible, you know, and I tell people all the time. Somebody says, well, I don't really understand the Bible. Well, you've been saved for 25 years. Well, I don't really understand the Bible. I'll tell you what your problem is right now, and I don't have to go any farther. You only get out of something what you put into it. Because that book is designed that anybody can understand it. When a person tells me that, they are making an indictment against themselves that I don't spend any time with it. I come on Sunday morning and come on Sunday night or come on church on Wednesday, and I hear what you say, but I really don't do anything with it. And you're going to have people like that. You're going to have people like that. People like that are they're just going to be that way. You're always going to have people that they're going to put other things in life more important than the Bible. I mean, when something comes down to be done, on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and most churches have church service on Wednesday night, man, if their kid's got a ball game or their kid's got this or they got free tickets to this or that, they're out of here. I mean, you got all kinds of people that take all kinds of attitudes toward the Word of God. And I told you, the Bible's the one book that your IQ, your reading ability, your comprehension, or your ability never come into play. They never do. There's an old story that I loved to hear and talk about. It's a story of old Peter Appleman. Peter Appleman was on a Confederate Army in a Civil War. And they were down there, and they were dug down in the trenches. And Peter Appleman was just your average soldier, but he was a huge guy. He had fists that looked like hams. I mean, he was just huge. And I've heard this story, you know, many, many years ago, and I've used it so many times because it's so true, and especially what we're talking about. And they were down there in these trenches, and the Yankees were over there about 200 yards away, and it was a stalemate. And the Confederate captain or general came out, and he said, we need to get some prisoners. And nobody moved. Well, you know, it's certain death. So after he went back in, old Peter Appleman was over there. He was eating an apple or a pear or something. And when he was done, they noticed he snuck out over the top of that deal. And he slithered down between the rocks and down through the thing there. And he snicked down through there. And he got about 50 yards from that place. And he waited a little bit. And all of his buddies came out and were looking at that thing and thinking he was nuts, going to get killed and get a bullet through the head any second. He snuck down through there, and he got right over the edge of that thing, and he could hear a sentry mumbling to himself over there, and he kind of peeked over the top, and there was an American federal troop down there standing guard, but he had his back turned. Oh, Peter Appleman jumped down into that hole. The guy turned around, looked startled. He took that big ham hock of a fist and laid him right out, man, threw him over his shoulder, crawled back over that parapet and started his way back up there. About that time, they found out what was happening. All the Yankees got out there, and they're yelling and screaming, and they're firing at him, and bullets are zinging by his head. His buddies come up, and they see that. They start giving him covering fire. They start firing back. He had about 200, 300 yards. He crawled that thing, ran halfway, and finally got to his own trenches, just dumped the guy, and he fell over too, and just dumped the guy in the Yankee guy still in a daze. He doesn't know what hit him. He thought the rapture came. He don't know what's going on. And he falls down in that hole, and old Peter Appleman gets up out of breath, covered with mud, covered with dirt, pulls that guy up. About that time, the general comes out, and he says, "Where'd you get him?" Peter Appleman said, "Over there in that hole." He said, "There was a whole bunch of them over there. You all could have had one if you wanted one." You know what? You all can have what you want out of that Bible. Some people are willing to go the extra mile to do what they got to do. Some people, they're just not. It's that simple. It's just not, this is not an indictment. This is just the way that it is. I love Exodus chapter 16. I think it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Exodus chapter 16 is a story about when the children of Israel are out there in the wilderness. And it's called the wilderness of sin, which I think is very appropriate. Now, they just come out of Egypt, which is a picture of you and me getting saved. And now they come out into a land that cannot sustain them with any water, with any food, with anything whatsoever. And you know what that's a picture of? That is a picture of you and me, once we get saved, having to live and travel in the wilderness of sin where nothing really sustains us anymore. The water's bitter. There's no food. What does God do? What God does is one of them great miracles that only He can do. He brings down what the Bible says, manna from heaven. Manna is a little white thing like bread. I guess the greatest thing close to it is like angel food cake. I don't know. It's called angel's food over there in Psalms. But anyway, it comes down like rain. And at night while they slept, it all came down like rain, snow. And when they woke up in the morning, it was all around where the camp where they were. And when I look at that, somebody says, "Well, that's a cute story." Yeah, but there's more to it than just a cute story. Because that Bible says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, that the reason why God did that is He wanted to prove His people. You know what that man is a picture of? That man is a picture of the Word of God you hold in your hand today. You know that where they got that manna? It was a supernatural gift that God gave them to strengthen them in their wilderness journey. You know where you got that Bible at? It was a supernatural gift from God to strengthen you in this wilderness called sin that you got to go through. And the timing of it is incredible. The fact that God did what He did is absolutely, to me, miraculous. Because He brings it right to where they're at. He brings it right to where they're at. While they slept at night, when they woke up in the morning, they looked out there, it looked like snow had covered it, except it wasn't snow. It was a supernatural bread that God gave them. And it brought upon a decision. And this is where God proved them. God will prove you. This 30, 60, 100, God will prove your attitude toward the Word of God with what you do. Not me. It was very obvious because when they woke up in the morning and they looked outside that tent and everything was out there and it was right where they could reach out and gather it in, it brought upon a decision that they had to decide to do. They had to either eat it the way God told them to eat it, or some of them didn't care and they threw out that tent flap, trampled it under their feet and went on about their business. You know, you got the same decision every morning with the Bible. I have the same decision every day in my life with the Bible. My decision is the same as yours. And what decision we make as God's people puts you into what category you're in. The 30-fold, the 60-fold, or the 100-fold. Now, I got to tell you the truth. I don't think God's grading scale is... When I was in high school and in grade school, 30% looked good to me. But it didn't look good to my parents. And I think sometimes God's people think the 30% that we give God looks good. But in reality, it'll be a different thing when God looks at it, see? And I think that's just true. I think my favorite verse down there is verse 16, 17. Just one little phrase. When he brought the supernatural gift picture of the Word of God right to where the people were, he made it available that they could have it right there every morning. They didn't have to do a thing. The Bible says in verse 17 that some gathered more, some less. You see, when it comes to the Bible and books like Obadiah and things like we did last Sunday night, it really shows you, not me, it shows you how much you really want of this book. He says, some fell on good ground, bore fruit 30-fold. Then he says 60-fold. Now, 60-fold people, as far as I'm concerned, they're the backbone of any church. It's not realistic for me as a pastor to think that everybody here could be 100%. I just don't think that in my lifetime, I've met very few people that I thought were in that category. I'm in my own life, I'm just thrilled pink, happy to death, roll over 4 or 5 times to be 60. Because I understand that in a church scenario, any church scenario, it's the 60 crowd who does the work. It's a 60 crowd who bears the burden. They're the backbone of any church. And they really are. They will get involved in ministry. They'll work with people. They'll learn the Bible. They'll make the Bible a priority in their life. You find people that you couldn't give them Chiefs tickets to miss a church. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in every church you got some that say, in a heartbeat, yeah, I'll take them and you're gone. You got others that say, you know what, I know where I need to be. May I say something to you young parents? And I think it's my job to tell you young parents things like this, because I think you young parents many times make some mistakes. And I don't mean to meddle into your business. That's not my business. I am your pastor. I think I have a right to tell you. But I watch things, and I'm telling you right now. You know what? I'm all for kids playing sports. I really am. And I think it's really neat that they have little league teams and all that. But you know, that stuff can get really out of hand. And you realize what you're doing? Well, you realize what you're doing? And you, I know you want your kid to play ball. Some of you want your kid to grow up to be, you know, a great athlete, or you want those kids involved in that. You like the discipline of it. Hey, I have no problem with that. But just let me say this to you. Your kid is watching everything you do. And you set the standards of things in their life. And you, if you think, now I know, and I'm just as stupid. I know I'm telling you it's stupid already, but just hear me out. You already know I got Alzheimer's this morning. You already know I'm having a tough time. Just put this up with the ravings of a madman, and you'll be better with it if you did deal with it that way. But I watch. I'm going to tell you something. I watch parents that let their kids play ball on Sunday morning or Thursday night. And to them, it's no big deal. And I had somebody tell me one time, well, you know what? We don't do it very often. You know what? It isn't really about how many times you do it. The real question is, what message do you send your child that it's okay to miss it here for this? I mean, I don't understand. I mean, you think the devil will mess up on forget that? You think that with the battle that's for your child, that he wants your child in hell, he wants your child in the world, do you think that he will miss any opportunity that you give him? Hey, there'll be enough opportunities that he'll have to deal with that you didn't orchestrate. But I'm telling you, man, that's something you got to watch out for. I'm not saying you know me, I'm a fun guy. I love having a good time. I think it's all great. I'm just saying there has to be a balance in anything. And every decision you make for your child, you have to look at it from what you're telegraphing him is okay to do. I don't know how many kids. I told you the story before about an alcoholic I dealt with who never could get past his booze. You know where he learned to drink? His dad, when he was 5 years old, used to have his beer every night watching a football game. Just one beer. And I guarantee you, if you would have talked to his dad about that, he just said, it's only one beer. I'm only having one beer. But after his dad went to bed, that kid snuck down and for all through his adolescent years, drained the last suds out of that dad's beer. And then his dad wonders how he became an alcoholic. Hey, kids are like sponges. You got to cross every T and dot every I, and especially in the world that we live in today. Are we ever going to get to Obadiah? Maybe we shouldn't. That's always an easy excuse. Maybe we shouldn't. Pretend like God's saying something. No, I didn't mean it that way. I hope he's saying something, but you know what I'm saying. But the 60%. I have a sermon that I love to preach. And I haven't ever preached it to you guys. But it's a great sermon. And it's found, you don't have to turn to it. It's found over there in Matthew chapter 26. But I look at this, you know, obviously I got a job to do. And I'm going to give an account of that job of how I pastor a church. I think that I'm going to have to give an account of how I, as a leader, as a teacher, of how I worked with people, dealt with people, how I gave them the truth or did not give them the truth. I think all that's going to come into account. But at the same time, I realize that you know what? I'm going to have to do that. You're going to have to do that from another angle. God put you in this church where I'm going to give an account for what I preach. You're going to give an account of how you obeyed it. It's a two-way street. Now, you were a little louder on that one, Phil, than you were the first one. And that's okay. I appreciate that. Seeing how you were the only one, that's good. I appreciate that. My sermon's in Matthew chapter 26. And it's a great little story. And it's one of the things that I hold myself accountable to. It's one of the things that I really look for. I mean, you got people, every church, again, not an indictment, not a criticism. We're going to look at Obadiah here in a morning, in a moment, maybe probably tomorrow morning, but we're going to look at it here in a little bit. And you saw what we did Thursday night. My point is this. You got to want the Bible and you got to go after it to get what God has for you today. There's too much opposition. Too much opposition. I always use the phrase, some people never miss an opportunity to learn the Bible. Then I add to that, and some people never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity to learn the Bible. I mean, I've known people over the years of my life, you know, they're getting ready to go to Bible study on Thursday night. Somebody calls up and says, hey, we're short on our softball team or our basketball team or whatever team this is. You're like, bang, bam, the Bible study's gone and you're on your way. Okay? Now, that'll come back and haunt you someplace down the line. Has to. Because that's something that it doesn't pay off in time. It doesn't pay off in time. Now, here's what he said. And this is Christ's agony in the garden. And I always looked at this as what a real Christian, an on fire Christian should do. Because I think a real Christian, this is exactly what he is. Because I can't think of a better example of a real Christian 100% than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's some good ones in the Bible, but he's about the max that you're going to find. Now, he's in verse 38, he's in the agony of the garden. He's contemplating going to the cross. All of the weight of the world and your sin and my sin is coming down on his shoulders. The reality has set in that he is going to die the most agonizing death on the cross by the hands of the cruelest people you ever saw in your life. Proves positive that there's Baptist churches in the New Testament. And the Bible says that his soul is exceedingly heavy. It says, he says himself in 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I don't know how you can get in much more despair. And yet the Bible says in verse 39, with all of that, and he went a little farther and fell on his face. You know what God's looking for? God's looking for young men and young ladies, moms and dads, senior citizens, who I am myself now am part of. God looking for young men and young ladies that no matter how tough it gets, no matter how hard it gets, no matter what falls down around your shoulders, no matter who says what, whether it's your family, your friends, or the whole world, or who you work with, or whatever the case, though no matter how tough it gets for you, no matter how overwhelming it gets for you, that you can come to the point where you're exceedingly, so exceedingly unto death, you know what you do? You still go a little farther. That's the difference. Going a little farther. Going a little farther. When everybody else quits. Now that's the hundredfold. I think the greatest model of that in the Bible is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. I think the greatest model in the New Testament would be the Apostle John himself. But I think Samuel is a great example because to me, it shows me, I mean, obviously, I'm in the people business. I'm in the people business. I don't sell vacuum cleaners. I'm in the people business. My whole life from morning to night is people. Has been for over 40 some years. My job is to help people. But I'm in the people business. You cannot be in the people business and not see this is true. Now, I want to be honest with you. I think our church is a cut above the rest, and I think that, you know, but the bottom line is this. We're just all where we're at today. And this is not, this is not a criticism. This is what you got to see to better understand what we're doing. And I'm telling you right now, old Samuel back there in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. And boy, this is the difference. And Samuel grew, just like some of you do. And the Lord was with him, just like he is with some of you. Now here's the difference. And he did not let none of his words fall to the ground. See that thing? You see the difference? Samuel took every word that God gave him and let none of them fall to the ground. That's how important it was. That's the difference between a 30 and a 60 and 100. And I'm just telling you. That's just the way it works. There are not many hundredfolds around today. There can't be. I can recognize one in a New York minute. I mean, they're so obvious. I had one of the ladies in our church this week who called me up and she had heard this from somebody and she wanted to know it, and that's good. A lot of people call me like that. And I don't know where she heard it. I didn't ask her. But I figured she wouldn't mind if I used it today. And I'm not telling you who it was. But she called me up and she says, Bob, she says, I heard or somebody told me that everybody has an addiction. And she said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, yeah, I think that's probably true. I said, I think that's probably true. And she said, really? And I said, yeah. And she said, wow, she says, do you have an addiction? I said, absolutely. And she was taken back that I might have an addiction. You know, people have a tough time today with things that the world takes, but are really what the Bible basis is. The big buzzword today with people with emotional problems is bipolar. And bipolar means that you once lived at the North Pole and now you live at the South Pole and you're get confused about the two. And, you know, bipolarism, you know, is the big buzzword today. And I don't know how many times, you know, and I recognize that there are some, I'm not going to say that there aren't people who are not weird. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm weird. You know, with where I'm going, you do not want on that list. Because I've got the 60-fold and the 70 and 100-fold and 30-fold. I've not got to the sub-basement level yet. I'm just kidding. I don't mean this in a bad way, but you have people who are emotional problems are so bad. And, you know, bipolar, you know, general sense is, you know, is you're okay today and then you're depressed this afternoon. And you go into your psychiatrist and you say, I have anxiety attacks, I have panic attacks. And first thing to do is you're bipolar. Well, may I say something to you? If you're saved here this morning, if you're a saved man or woman this morning, everybody in this room is bipolar. Because you got an old nature and you got a new nature. And for you, you know what? You know what? When the doctor diagnoses it bipolar, when somebody comes in to see me, I never use the big technical terms. I don't want to impress them. I always put it where they're at. Well, the doctor will tell you, I think you're bipolar. My favorite commercial is Lee Ermey when he's that drill sergeant guy. And that's me, see? That's me. The guy's over there, well, my favorite color. I don't know why the color. Well, maybe we ought to go to Mamsie Pamsie Land. And then hands him a Kleenex, and the guy reaches out for it, throws the box at him. I love that. I'm telling you, I love that. And you know, you go in there and sit down with a guy, and I went with people before that wanted me to go, and as their pastor, and I said, sure. I always like the experience. And they'll talk about, you know, all of this and that. And it's just that way. Well, you know what? Well, do colors upset you? How do you feel? When somebody said, well, I don't feel like myself. Well, how do you feel? Well, I don't feel like myself. Well, how do you feel when you are yourself? I don't know. Well, if you don't know how you feel when you are yourself, how do you know how you feel when you're not yourself? How do you even know when you're not? See? So they come off, well, you're bipolar. See, somebody sits down in my office and tells me, and I say, you know what you need? Are you saved? Yes, I am. You know what you need? You need God to take you to the street and kick your rear end up one side and down the other until you get your head straight. Because your problem is God saved you for a purpose and a reason, and you're dinging around out here in la-la land wondering why not fulfilling God's plan has grieved his spirit inside you, and then you'll wonder why you have ups and downs and good days and bad days. Hey, you know what? Now, if you're not saved and you're bipolar, well, we need to talk about that. I watched the other night, or a couple of months ago, Oprah Winfrey. And I, don't get into your brain, and I watch her every day. Bubba called me and said, you want to see this? Did any of you ladies watch this? Bob Bragg wouldn't watch it. You're still learning how to work the remote, but he'll get to it. Did any of you ladies see this when you had the woman on there that had 22 personalities? You saw that? 22 personalities. And then the tragedy was, now let me tell you something. If you got 22 personalities, let me get my wooden stake, my holy cross thing, and come over and see you. You got some issues. The tragedy was, they asked their daughter, and this is where kids are always the tragedy. Hey, in any divorce situation, in any problem, when everything gets out of it, it's always the kids that suffer. The adults had to be big enough to deal with it. They're not. And so who pays the price? The kids pay the price. It's just the way it is. Okay? I mean, and the bottom line is, they asked the daughter, and it just enrages me. They asked the daughter, do you see all these personalities in your mommy? Yes, I do. And she had names for every one of them. Well, which one do you consider your mommy? And you know what? That's a damnable state to put some little kid in. But that's what the world does today. If you're unsaved, you only have one nature. You start adding personalities, you got some issues. If you are saved, you're a bipolar already. You're bipolar. You're bipolar. You have an old nature and a new nature. If you do what's right with a new nature, the sun's always out. If you don't do what's right, then the glass is always half empty. You see, I don't go for that. Somebody says, well, I had a psychiatrist one time. He says, do you see this half a glass of water to you? Is this glass half full or is this glass half empty? Now, see, when you don't know what you're talking about, you got to come up with stuff like that. Because if you say it's half full, then he's going to come from one angle. And if he says it's half empty, and then he's going to come out from another angle. And he beats you. He don't know what to tell you. He doesn't really know what your problem is. So he's giving you a stupid little illustration, and then he'll hitchhike off of that. Guy said to me afterwards, what'd you think about the half glass, half full deal? And I said, you know what I'd have told him? If he'd have asked me if the glass is half full or half empty, I'd say I'd broke the glass. I started drinking at the fountain a long time ago. I don't need a glass. My cup is full every day of my life unless I forget to fill it up in the morning. Right now, the prayer groups are putting on their prayer groups list. Is Obadiah in our future this morning? She said, everybody has an addiction. I agree. Everybody has an addiction. I agree. Some people, I deal with them all the time. We go down to the City Union Mission. This third Sunday of the month, people down there, you know what got those guys down there? Addictions. Some of them are addicted to booze. Some to drugs. And we look at that and we think that, but we never think of the fact that we can be addicted to sports. We never consider the fact that we can be addicted to possessions. We never consider the fact that we can be addicted to food. We never consider the fact we can be addicted to work or cars or a house. You know, I love to study words. You know what the word alcoholic means? Holic is a Latin word that means holy. Not holy in the sense of holy Mary, Mother of God. Holy in the sense of completely whole. Alka is Latin word for given to or to given over to. So when you got an alcoholic, you know, in our language, we always put the Memorial Hospital in our country, Memorial's here and Hospital second. In all other countries, it's reversed. Did you ever notice that? And there's a reason for that, because that was a language. But anyway, bottom line is alcoholic. An alcoholic is someone who is given wholly, holic, to alcohol. And so he's an alcoholic. See? Now, you know what my addiction is? I'm a Bible-holic. I'm wholly given to the Bible. The lady said, well, what's your addiction? My addiction is the same one. You know, you ought to be addicted this morning. You do know that. I mean, maybe this is your first time here and you came out with an addiction. I remember one time, you know, when I was growing up and I went to AA, and I've never been drunk in my life. I had a beer once or two in the Army. I went to AA and I went to Narcotics Anonymous. Now, I never smoked anything in my life, never took anything in my veins, never smoked anything. The highest I ever got was my neighbors across the street that have a party and I just go out and pray on the porch. Oh, yeah. You're stumbling down the street. You're laughing. Barb, that's the ninth time you've walked the dog tonight. I know, but it's such a nice night. Okay, fine. No. I never have. She's never had. But I'm telling you, I went to those things. You know why? Because I knew that if I was going to deal with people, I had to understand what they were going through. And I'd sit there, and you know what? And I'm not saying they're bad. I think they serve a purpose. I don't think they can really solve anybody's problem in the long term. But I've used them before. I've had people who are alcoholics, and I've got them in there so I could work with them and kind of get some whatever. I'm not against it. But they all do the same thing. They all stand up and they say, I'm a recovering alcoholic. And they want to take pride in the fact, and which they should, that they're recovering from alcoholism. And I never did this, but I always thought I'd like to go one of those things. And I just kept my mouth shut, and I just said, hi, I'm Bob. I'm just an observer here. I'm never had a drink. I hope maybe I could learn here. You know, I've never been an alcoholic. I'd like to be one, because I've had a lot of people in my church that are that way, and it must be good for them. So I thought I'd try it, too. No, I didn't do that. I always want to stand and say, my name is Bob Alexander, and I am an addict, and I'm not recovering from it. You know why? Because in the Bible over there, Paul's talking about it. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, he talks about the house of Stephanus. You know what he says about the house of Stephanus? He says they're addicted to the ministry. See, there's nothing wrong with an addiction as long as it's the right addiction. There's nothing wrong with bipolar as long as you understand in the Bible context. In other words, I keep telling you this. The Bible breaks it down and lays it all out. Totally and completely. So you just don't misunderstanding about it. You know, you can always tell an addict, always tell a drunk. I had a guy in our church, he's not one of the, you know, he called me up two Saturdays ago, drunk. And you know what? You know how long it took me to decide he was drunk? Hello? That's all I needed. And I asked him, I said, after it went on and on and on, do you know what? You can always tell when somebody's drunk. Case in point, don't call me when you're drunk. You give yourself away. You know, just be, if I walk by you, be in the corner praying on your knees someplace. Man, I don't know. But you can tell. You cannot hide when you have an addiction. You ever see people that are addicted to drugs? They always look like they got a cold. Their eyes are always red. Pupils look like hubcaps on a 57 Chevy. I mean, you can't hide from it. They're all like, I mean, it's just where it is. You ever tell somebody who smokes all the time? I know, I gave up those cheap Cuban cigars. That's why I've been coughing so many times. You can't hide it. And by the same token, you can't hide when you're addicted to the ministry. So yes, everybody has an addiction. The bottom of the question is, what addiction do you have? And people who are the 100%, they're addicted to the ministry. You realize that Christianity is a lifestyle, that everything you do, everything place you go, everything runs through the book. And brother, that's when you begin to learn. You learn everything about history runs back to the Bible. Everything about science runs back to the Bible. Everything about philosophy runs back to the Bible. Everything about mathematics, everything about English literature, everything about world history. This is when nothing more impacts you than to learn a book and everything about that book. And this is where your addiction comes in. This is where that everything you see, everything you read goes back to the Bible. You may hear something and be out with your wife someplace or out doing something, and you can't wait to get home to run that through the Bible to see how it fits. It's an insatiable desire to understand God's plan, past, present, and future. These pastors that get up when you go to their deep questions, and those pastors put their arm around you and look at that silly little grin and say, well, you know what? I don't think we really need to be worrying about questions like that right now when there's so much good to be done on earth. You drop kick that guy through the goalpost of life. God wrote you that book to give you that book so you could have the answers about everything. You know what the wrong is? He's addicted to the wrong things. When you get an addiction, truth gets to you, boy, and you want everything you can. Everything you can. You have an insatiable desire to understand God's plan. That's the reality of Bible Christianity. I've never seen it fail. And of course, that's just the way it works. We had a guy and his wife came to our church a couple of years, and everybody knows Mike and Liz Hammond. And Mike and Liz Hammond are great kids. And about 2 months ago, Mike called me on the phone, and he told me the most incredible story. And he told me how that when they left here, God, bottom line is, the pastor where he wound up was praying for somebody to come in to help him. And Mike and Liz went up there, and Mike told me, he says, I said, well, how'd you find this church, Mike? And he said, well, he says, I learned it from you. He said, I emailed every Baptist church in this city a 27-question questionnaire about what they believed. And he said, this is the only guy that hit all 27 of them. And so he gets up to this guy, and this guy is a good guy, loves the book, struggling, and he gave Mike the college class. And Mike called me up about a month and a half ago, and he says, man, he says, I need your help. He says, God has put me in a situation where I'm teaching this class. I'm working up here with a pastor. He's asking me things. I'm working with the college kids. And he says, I know. He said, you're my spiritual father. And he told Liz, he says, I'm going to go to him and sit down. He says, can I meet with you every week? Will you give me a time every week, every other? I said, Mike, you can come over every week. We go for 2 hours. And this kid is absolutely tearing it up. This guy, when I told him, I said, Mike, sometimes God puts circumstances in your life to get you to a place where you'd never go on your own. And most people can't see that. They got their head so far up wherever they're at that they can't see the long term of whatever God does. And here's a kid that God took him from here, handmade it for him to be where he was, and now is going to, and he's the kind of guy that can get on the job train. I have never seen a kid go after truth like this kid. He's going to be 100. He tells me, I can't sleep at night. He says, someone will come up and he says, I can't sleep. I can't eat. He says, I don't want to work anymore. He says, all I want to do is get in that Bible and I want to learn and I want to learn. He says, because God has put me into a place where now I understand where you're at. I'm accountable. They're expecting something from me. And I realize now that there's so much out there that I don't know. And see, God took him, put him right in the situation. Now, not everybody can learn like that, but old Mike can. I said, buddy, I said, I'll give you whatever you need, whatever time you need, doesn't matter. I said, I'll help you there. And I said, the only thing I want out of it is this. When this guy in time puts you there and hires you and puts you on there, because this is where this thing is going in time, I said, I want you to come back and we're going to ordain you out of our church and we're going to send you out as our missionaries. God's got his hand in some things. And I'm telling you, that's the kind of desire. He said, some fell on good ground, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Not many people ever get to the 100. A lot of people get to the 60. But you're always going to have the 30. Now, I said all of that because in coming to Obadiah and understanding Obadiah is a major key. I know it's just a little book, but this book and understanding it is going to take you going the extra mile. It's things like this that when you go after it, and you go the extra mile with it, and you go a little bit farther with it, this is what makes a 100-fold Christian. This is what makes the 60-fold. A couple of Thursday nights ago, when we were coming through Daniel. I laid out for you in Daniel and Revelation the Babylon mystery religion unveiled. It's no more a mystery now. We understand how that is a picture of the nations coming all the way up through, and how God and Daniel and Revelation tied the two of them together. Now that is the same way with this book. And I brought you through a grand introduction on the three types of Christians to tell you that if you're ever going to learn the stuff out of this book, you're going to have to do more than what just I give you on Sunday morning or Thursday night. The ones that are going to be the 100%ers are the ones that's going to take it home, dig it out, be like Mike. You just can't sleep till you get it. And brother, that's what makes the difference. Those that are at the end of their rope and yet they are willing to go a little farther. Now let me say this. The book of Obadiah, and you want to get this down, and this is really the beginning of understanding it. The book of Obadiah is the only book in the Bible that is written against a group of people. That is absolutely vital in taking this book and getting past the 30 to 60 and getting into the 100 realm where you really, really can get it. It's the only book in the Bible. The only book in the Bible that is written against a group of people. And I'd put that right at the beginning of your book. If you've got a table back there at it, absolutely. Now here's what he says. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. Now the second thing we want to look at and define is this concept called Edom. Now Edom is a country. It's south of the Dead Sea, down in the southern end, and it's the home of the Edomites. Now, the Edomites, let's go back and look at them, and I want you to see how this thing works, because Obadiah doesn't just give you the history of what was. It just doesn't give you the practical things that you want to learn from your own life. No, no, no. The book of Obadiah shows you exactly what you and I in America are facing on a worldwide global scale today, and why. You always want to find out when you see something today in your life that you have to deal with on a worldly, the first thing you want to have the ability to do, and this is what the 100%ers do, you would go back and find out its source, because that source will always give you the key to what you're up against. Now watch this. You don't have to turn back to it. In fact, I wouldn't waste time doing it this morning. I'd just write these down and get them up a little bit later. You're going to find, first of all, that the Edomites come from Genesis chapter 36. They come from Genesis chapter 36 in the story of Jacob and Esau. You remember that Jacob and Esau are brothers. They're twins. And you want to start, go back to there in Genesis chapter 36. You're going to find that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22, this is where they're born, the birth of Isaac and Esau and Jacob. And as I said, they're twins. Now, the fact that Esau is born first and the fact that Jacob is born second, that's kind of an interesting thing in itself. And I want to give you most of this today. So let me switch my hat from the future events to the inspirational aspect and show you, and you want to get this note in here. The reason why Esau is born first, and if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that Esau is a very wicked person. They call him profane Esau back there. And he sells his birthright, then loses the father's blessing. And then, of course, the blessing, once he gets rid of it, goes to Jacob. Okay? Now, by rights, he's the firstborn. He should get it. But he didn't get it, and it went to the second born, Jacob. Now, you know why that is? Because in the Bible, one of the greatest concepts that teaches all the way through it, and I know it's a spiritual thing for you and me, but it's a thing that God keeps himself so honest in the Word of God, is the fact that the reason why the firstborn didn't get the blessing and it passed through the secondborn because of sin in the firstborn's life is because it's not your first birth that gets you to heaven, it's your second birth, and you must be born again. See how that thing works? Now, when Esau sold his birthright, Esau's a picture of an unsaved man. He's a picture of those guys that we talked about before, that when the sower went forth to sow, that went by the wayside, stony ground and all of the things that go along with it. He cared nothing about the things of God. All he cared about was what was going to be in front of him at that point, like most people do today, and unfortunately like a lot of God's people do today. But here's the point you want to get. The great key to this, and boy, you want to mark this in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, because the great key here is God telling you that there's two nations that are in that woman's womb. So our story about Jacob and Esau just got on a broader scale. It's now not dealing with just the two boys anymore. There's a prophetic thing here. And now you're told that these are not just two boys, though they are, that these two boys represent two nations. And there's where our prophecy begins to unfold itself that brings you right up to where everything is at today. All right, he says of Esau, Jacob, they're both twins. He comes down through there, they grow. Esau sells his birthright. I was kidding Norbert today. Norbert chili must have been around back then because he sells it for a bowl of chili. That's Genesis chapter 27. And they grow. He sells his birthright. When he sells the birthright, he loses the blessing. And for the next 3,500 years, it's a problem. He winds up hating Jacob for this act, and he winds up hating Jacob for the next 3,500 years, and these two boys never get along because these two boys, even though he goes back to Jacob stealing the birthright and scheming to get it, even though he sold it himself because he cared nothing about it, that's the way it always worked with human nature. You do something wrong, you lose what you got, and then you get mad at the person because they took advantage of you when you wanted to sell it to them for a bowl of chili. See, that's how it worked today. But those poor boys are two nations, and those two nations grow. By the time we come down the Bible, we find that Jacob, we know he becomes the nation of Israel, doesn't he? We watch through Jacob's life, and we find in Jacob chapter 32 that after God has his meeting with Jacob and God gets Jacob alone, what does God do? He changes his name. You see, Jacob means schemer. And Jacob is a picture of you and me. Jacob has an old nature, schemer, Jacob, and then God changes his name to the nation of Israel. That'll be the blessings of God. Ah, that was his problem. Jacob was bipolar. Wow, okay. He's got two names. He's got the Jacob name that makes him a schemer, and then he's got the good name from God that makes him the good guy. See? God changes his name, and the reason he does that because is God is showing us now, you got to get this, God is showing us now that there's more going on here than just these two boys. What we're dealing with here now is the prophecy side of things that's going to take us down through history. Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. We know all about that. Esau becomes the Edomites, and he becomes a great nation. And you'll find this in Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. And here's a verse you want to mark because it's very, 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 very important. It says, now these are the generations of Esau, and then he says this, who is Edom? Then he's telling you that Esau and Edom are the same one. Verse 2, it shows you that the problem where Jacob is told to take a wife from only his kinfolk and never to get involved with all the other nations out there because he wants to keep the pure line because it's the nation of Israel. Look in verse 2. Once the generations of Esau, who was Edom, is declared, it tells you in verse 2, they took wives of the Canaanites, and brother, they head out from God and they never return. Now here's what happened, putting it into a time frame. The book of Obadiah is written around 587 B.C. It's right around the time before the nation of Israel goes into their final captivity. Now, in the book of Obadiah, it's only got one chapter, but look at verse 10. See where it used Jacob for Israel or vice versa? Look at verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 18. See how it uses Esau and Edom interchangeably? He's telling you in this book that if you want to figure out what's happening, if you're going to go that extra mile, if you're going to go a little bit farther, if you really want to glean out of this what everything is here, and you just don't want the standard little Baptist Bible Fellowship message that you get by most preachers who really don't understand the book anyhow. If you want more than that, if you want to go a little bit farther, if you want to get everything out of it, if you want to dig and dig till you can't stand it because you have a desire to know everything in the Bible, you're going to find, and he's telling you here, giving you a great key, put it together. Esau and Edom are one and the same. And Esau and the Edomites, they take wives of Canaan, of the Canaanites, which is against the law. And then they go away from God. And here's what happened, putting it into a time frame, as I said. Obadiah, written at 587 B.C. or thereabouts. Now, when David comes to the throne in 2 Samuel, he takes the Edomites, who are still the enemies of Israel. But by now, they're a nation of people. When David comes to the throne, he takes the Edomites. He wipes out all of the other enemies. But he doesn't wipe out the Edomites. You know why? Because they're connected. They're connected back through Jacob and the line. So he doesn't wipe them out. But he makes them servants of Jacob. Servants of Israel. And for the next 200-300 years, They're the woodcutters. They're the servants. They're the people who wait hand and foot on the people of God. Why? Don't go there. Don't get Martin Luther King out here and go down there and let my people go. Why did they do that? Because they sold the birthright. They had the chance to have everything and they sold it. So let me just tell you something. In your life and my life, when you waste your life, most of it, and you give it to the world and the devil, and you do your own thing, and you wind up down the line losing your kids or losing your health or something. Don't go crying and saying, "What happened to me?" When you sell your birthright and you lose the blessings of God, things always go south. Just the way it goes. Just the way it goes. David makes them the servants. And they become the servants of Israel. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 13. Now, this was a prophecy. You want this in here. This was a prophecy of Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, when he said that the younger shall serve the elder. And it's a prophecy that now becomes to be fulfilled. But as Israel departs from God through the kings, what we're studying right now, and you know how this works. Once David's gone, once Solomon's gone, the kingdom splits and it begins to lose its power of God. The devil cuts it right down the middle and he splits them and then he attacks both ends and he gets both ends fighting against each other. Again, proof that there's Baptist churches in that period of time. The Edomites revolt. And that revolution takes place in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 and 22. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8, 9, and 10. And when they revolt, they take the side of Nebuchadnezzar against God's people. And this is why the book of Obadiah is written right before the captivity. And this is why the book of Obadiah is the only book in the Bible that's written against a group of people, the Edomites, because God said, "I'll bless those that bless thee and I'll curse those that curse thee." And right now at this time, they have taken and sold God's people, revolted against them, and now have sold them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and God writes a book against them. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Oh, we're going to go a little farther. So this Rick is booking about them. Now you still awake? Ready for the second part? This is where the 100 crowd live. Last week, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, I've said it many, many times. I showed you and told you how all Scripture has three applications: has a historical application, has an inspirational application, something for you and me, and then a doctrinal application, something for the future. Now, Obadiah, we've already seen. I've given you the history. Now you know that the book of Obadiah is written against a group of people because they took the side of the Nebuchadnezzar against God's people and revolted when they were their servants. We went back farther, and we found out that Esau and Jacob, or the two, from those two boys come two nations. You were told that in the verse, two nations are in thy womb. Now, the whole thing historically is in place for you. And this is why God writes a book. This is why. And you average pastor in this city, just test it sometime. Go back to your old church or talk to somebody that's your pastor and just say, "What is different about the book of Obadiah other than all the other books in the Bible?" And if he says, "It's short," look for another church. The difference is it's the only book in the Bible written to a group of people, and then you have to know why. And Jesus went a little farther. God's people, when it comes to the Bible, learning the Bible, if you want to get there, you have to go a little farther. Now, the doctrinal side, when the Antichrist comes, and in time he turns on the nation of Israel. I've showed you in Revelation chapter 17, verse 7 on our Thursday nights, and I think we even talked about it Sunday morning. The Bible talks about that when the Antichrist comes, he has 10 crowns. And we talk about those being 10 nations that align with the Antichrist. When Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, writes about it in Daniel's image, he talks about the Antichrist kingdom having 10 toes. And again, we know that those 10 toes in Daniel and the 10 heads in Revelation, or the 10 crowns, they represent the 10 confederated nations that go with the Antichrist against the nation of Israel when the Antichrist goes to attack them. Do you know that those 10 nations are found in the Bible? I've never found any Bible study ever preached on it. I mean, do you realize, when I was back in Ohio and I was coming through Basic Bible, this was Basic Bible 101. This is not deep stuff. It's just deep stuff today because you don't have many 100% Christians around anymore. Those 10 nations are found in your Bible in Psalms 83:6. Turn over there. Let's look at them. I think this is very instructive. I think it's very instructive that you start to see these nations in the Old Testament that were against the nation of Israel. And lo and behold, we have a timeline that brings those same nations up against the nation of Israel today. I told the people Thursday night in church history, one of the greatest things you're going to learn about the Bible and history is you're going to learn that in reality, things never change. They only give the appearance of changing. We had an election last week, and the Democrats got their rear ends kicked for the most part, and the Republicans took over, and everybody was happy about it. I had people that I know that are into that sort of thing, and they were just ecstatic. And I didn't bust their bubble. I mean, they know they had a rough week. Give them a nice day. But when I hang up the phone and I hear all about, you know, the Republicans are in charge now and Nancy Pelosi is going to be kicked off the deal and Harry Reid almost got beat and everybody got the message and this thing. You know what I say to myself, and I'll say it to you, the reality is nothing changed. People get caught up in this, you see. Let me tell you something. Unless God and the Bible get infused in it, nothing changes. Because the only way to change anything is to add God to the equation. And when you don't add God to the equation, you just have another political shenanigans going on, you know. Nothing changes. Nothing ever changes. I think I told you a while back on Thursday night Bible study, I showed you Job chapter 41, I think it was, where it talks about the devil and it says, who can discover the face of his garment? And I actually showed you how that all history of the world is basically a seven-act play. And you can go down and divide the Bible and history up into seven acts of a play. And you know what the devil does? He just changes the scenery, puts on different clothes, and presents himself something different. At the end of the play, you know what you have? Nothing ever changes. Nothing changes. That's a great lesson for you to learn in looking at life and people in life and all the things that go along with it. Nothing ever changes. All right, look at Psalms 83. Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For though thine enemies make a tumult, tumult is like a disaster, an upheaval. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head, cutting somebody's head off. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Ah, Baptist Church is in the tribulation period too. Boy, they're all through the Bible. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Now, the hidden ones there, and in this context is tribulation. The hidden ones there, the Jews, when they're told to flee, they're in the rock city, Shelah Petra, down there in the middle of the tribulation period, and that's how that all works. All right, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Ah, here it comes, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. Now, you know what? You know who's talking that way right now? That little guy in Iraq, the little midget guy who thinks he's a Napoleon. What's his name? Agafamaka Wakamini, whatever his name is. The guy in Iraq, what's his name? Yeah, that's what I got that too, but I took some medicine for it and I feel better about it. Yeah, you know what he said? He got in front of the whole Muslim world and that's what he declared right there. He didn't even know that verse is in the Bible, but that's what he said. They want to wipe Israel off the map. Wipe Israel off the map. You betcha. You betcha. Watch this. For they have consulted together with one consent, and they confederate against thee. Now here they come. Look who's number one. The tabernacles of Edom. There it is. And the Ishmaelites of Moab. And the Hagarenes. Gerbaal. Ammon. Amalek. Philistines. Tyre. Verse 8. Asher. See that thing? You got 10 of them. Now those were the 10 nations in the Old Testament that were against the nation of Israel. Notice who heads the list. Edom. Those 10 nations were the 10 nations that were against the nation of Israel through the whole Old Testament. And lo and behold, we come out on the New Testament 2,500 years later. And those nations right there, those 10 nations right there, have all amalgamated themselves together. The boundaries have changed somewhat, and their languages have changed somewhat, and now they've all amalgamated together, and on the other side of the cross plus 2,500 years, it's now Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Yemen, Jordan, Palestine, Uzbekistan, and Syria. And the same nations that were on this side have now, through the 2,500 years, worked themselves out into new nations on this side. And the truth of the matter is, folks, as I already told you, nothing ever changes. The same nations today that were the nations back here are around the nation of Israel just like they were in the Old Testament, and they have one purpose. That is to wipe out the nation of Israel. Nothing's changed. And the Edomites are right smack dab in the middle of it. The reality of it is that they have amalgamated and transformed themselves into these nations when they all have a confederacy and all consent. You know that the Muslims themselves, the nations, they fight amongst themselves. I mean, Saddam Hussein gassed the Kurds and he did this and that, and they fight among themselves. But you know what they'll all kiss and make up on one concept? Wiping out the Jew. That's what he just told you. They'll consent one to another and they'll make a confederacy. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. And Obadiah in Psalms 83 and Revelation 17 and 18 and Daniel chapter 2, 9 and 7 puts you right in where it's all at and how it's unfolding right before your eyes. Now, too bad I was going to preach this message last week and I had a little ding down here. You want a tear? Happy Halloween? Well, we're a week past, but happy Hanukkah and Merry Christmas and Thanksgiving's coming up. A couple of weeks ago, when we got into Daniel, I showed you and told you how that the Antichrist is going to come out of America. He'll be a mixed religion. He'll be a half-breed Syrian Jew. And it looks like, and I laid out the world powers to you, that the greatest power right now, the United States of America, will concede and crush in, and the Antichrist will come out with all those things around. You know, Gaddafi said something. And people say things, if you're not the kind who's going to go the extra mile, you just, I listen to what people say. My wife and I had to go to my third doctor visit for my blood sugar or whatever, and we were driving home. And, you know, my whole world, like I said, is people. And I have learned over the years that I never believe what I see. Because I've learned over the years, and this is a good lesson for you, people will tell you anything and they'll display anything and they'll show you anything. And I just, over the years, I found out it was always safer to take it with a grain of salt, but I'm always constantly listening to what people say. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I know that you can pretend, I can pretend, we all can pretend, but you can't always, it's like a liar. A liar, every lie he tells, he has to remember the lie, and pretty soon he has to carry a notebook of the lie, so he has the same story, he tells it the same way. You can't, in other words, you can't, the truth you don't have to worry about and keep in control of. And you know what? When you don't do what's right in your life, and you don't have any intention to, it's very obvious. And I was, you know, I told my wife, I said, and I even hate to bring this up, I said, the first time I was there, they told me this, and this was bad, this was bad, this was bad, this was bad. Now, that was 8 weeks ago. I go in this time, same people, and they're saying, well, this is not too bad. This is okay. This is not too bad. That's okay. Just watch this. And I said, you know what? My problem is I listen to what everybody says. And when somebody, I meet the same person twice, I don't mean to do it. It's just what I've done. I match up what they said last time to what they said this time. And I said, I don't think these guys even know what they're doing. Last time they told me this, and now they're telling me. She says, yeah. She says, I caught that. I said, you know, that's my own fault. I said, I'm just so used to not believing what anybody tells me. I just listen to what they say and then match it up two or three times down the line. And I said, that's exactly these guys. And these guys, you know, they're not, I don't know if they don't know what they're doing or they don't want to, they forgot what they told me last time. I'll never forget what somebody tells me, unless it's your name. But, I mean, I never forget what somebody tells me. You know what Gaddafi said? Gaddafi said about a year ago. I listen to everything anybody says. He says, the Muslims will take over the world without ever firing a shot. You know, if you go to Europe right now, most of the countries in Europe, without them even knowing it, are overrun with Muslims everywhere. They may be in their own country, and they still may be in power, but underneath the surface, there's Muslims wherever they go. They have taken over Europe. And all it takes is one time while we're all asleep and the Muslim hits the Muslim fire alarm, and then in your own country or maybe in this country, 6 million Muslims stand up all in one time. And you're going to say to yourself, where'd they come from? They were there all the time. We're not paying attention. It may be exactly what he said. He may have slipped. He may have said something, oops, afterwards, I shouldn't have said that. Nah, probably not. He just knew he was talking to really stupid people, except one. And I listen to what he said. And I take what he says and go back to the Bible. And I know that those 10 nations on this side are come now 10 nations on this side. And I know that America is going to come through the world and going to be taken over by the, it has to be, the Muslims are going to have to take it over for it to all work down and work out a deal with everything going on. And I'm telling you, you can see the pattern, what they did in Europe, what they're doing in America right now. You know what? On December 8th, you know what happened on December 7th, 1941? What happened? Pearl Harbor. I had a friend of mine who was a kid. He had a black father and a white mother, and he was always been through life confused because every December 7th he attacked Pearl Bailey. No, anyway, you don't even know who Pearl Bailey is anymore. Anyway, you know what happened on December 7th? Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Could you have seen in 1941 on December 8th us building a Shinto temple in Hawaii? Anybody? Anybody at all? Could anybody have seen after on the 7th, 8th, or 9th, 10th, 11th, or 12th that we'd have said, hey, in Pearl Harbor, let's build a Shinto temple for the Japanese? You know what they did? I'm not saying this is right. I think it was wrong. But you know what they did at World War II? They locked up all the Japanese people in America. I'm not saying that was good. I think it was bad. I mean, the 442nd Infantry Division was all Japanese, and they did a great job during the war. And I think while their parents were in concentration camps in America, I don't agree with that. But I'm just saying, my point is this. They can blow us up on 9/9/99, whenever it was, and then and we want to give them permission to build a mosque in New York in the same area? What if that happened in 41? I'm telling you. I'm just telling you. I know this is the ravings of an old man, but I'm telling you. There's a good chance Gaddafi may have been right. And now that I see Obadiah, the European countries have become totally Muslim. Maybe not in the overall, but underneath. There's more Muslims in France than there are Frenchmen. And right after that rapture, maybe before the rapture, there's some place that's going to come up. You know what? I don't think anything's for chance. I don't think it's any accident that right when this was all happening, that we got us a ex-Muslim president. Let me ask you that. You think that would have happened 40 years ago? No, I'm not against the guy. I'm really not. I mean, I don't know him. I don't get personally involved in these things. I'm going to heaven. I don't care. You guys can have the whole thing when I'm gone. You can take it. You know, you and Nancy Pelosi and Harry Reid, go have a picnic. Go to Arthur Bryant's. I don't care. I'm all for it. I'm not against anything. I'm just for God and the Word of God, and I know what's coming. I can't help it if you can hit home runs and you play, you got a great winning in your ball league. You spent your time where you spent yours. I spent my time here. You know the Chiefs players and their record down the line. You know KU, you know MU, you know UU, XYZU over here. You know all those things. Hey, I'm okay with that. You'll be okay with me. I didn't spend my time doing that. Because I realize those things aren't going to cover anything when I get there. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I just know a couple of infallible truths. God has a plan to restore his people. That's called the premillennial return of Christ. And that plan right now, as we speak this morning, is 99.99999% done. Then the great thirdening, and things never change. Just the garments and the faces. You know, to me, there's two key verses in the Bible. Now, and please, don't take this the wrong way. I do not believe Barack Obama is the Antichrist. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm really not. I know who killed JFK. I don't have any conspiracy about it. I know who killed Abraham Lincoln. I don't have any. I got that all worked out. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I know who killed Patton. How Patton died. I'm not a conspiracy. I just don't go there. I don't work around wondering. I got a book that is the light of this world. That if you just go a little farther with it, it'll give you everything you need. Two great verses on the Antichrist. First one is Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, and this is dealing with the devil. And this is number one desire, where he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now that is the devil laying out his plan that he wanted to fulfill in Genesis 1, but could not, but is going to try to fulfill it in the tribulation period. The next great verse is the mode of operation, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. It says, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Now that shows you that when the Antichrist does come, it shows you that it's going to come like a rainstorm. And it's going to come like lightning. Lightning is going to, he's going to come down on this planet. And that is in your Bible, that's Revelation chapter 12 and 13, by the way. Now I'm just not telling you. I'm telling you the truth. I do not believe that Obaka Brahma is the Antichrist. I do not. I don't go out of here and say that. Listen to what I'm saying. But I am going to tell you this. If you know history and you know down through the thing, God has given you men in history. In the Old Testament, there's 18 types of the Antichrist that foreshadow and forge the idea of exactly who he is. What he looks like, his religion, how much he's overweight, his sexual preference. It's all there in the Old Testament in those 18 types. So, in the New Testament, I guess Adolf Hitler was the greatest type of Antichrist in the 20th century. Killed 6 million Jews. And, you know, at the same time, I know that there were many, many Germans that had nothing to do with Hitler. And they were good, saved people, loved the Lord. Good Lutheran people who loved God. And, at the time, Germany gets a bad rap. There were many, many, many Germans that had nothing to do with Adolf Hitler and despised everything the good. But when you're in a situation where if you don't go along, you get killed, you know, it makes things a little rough for you. But you know, when they started the National Socialist Party back in 33, when they started up the deal, and I personally believe that Adolf Hitler was the greatest single 20th century example of what the Antichrist is going to be. You know, they didn't have a lot of members back then, so they kind of forged their numbers to make them look like they had them more. Did you ever see a picture of his party card? You know what his ID party number is? 555. 555. You know why? Because the next one's coming is going to be 666. And then the one after that's going to be 777. Now, I could take you down through history and show you 444, 333, 222, 111. God on both sides of the cross has always given us everything we need. The problem is we're just not willing to what? Go a little farther, okay? Well, I don't believe Barack is the Antichrist. He's not smart enough. He's got a lot of charisma, but he ain't got that much. But he's probably the last real warning we'll ever get of knowing how close it is. I always say, somebody said, what do you think about Barack Obama? And I always said, you ever been to an Elvis Presley concert before he died? Yeah. But you ever notice before Elvis got on the deal, or really anybody else, they always had a warm-up band first? And the warm-up band got the crowd ready for when the real show came? Well, that's what a Barack Obama is. He's the warm-up band. He's just getting everybody ready for the main event. But I do know this. I mean, the Bible is a book that tells you everything if you're paying attention. I gave you Luke chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 14. Luke chapter 10, it says, "Behold, I saw Satan falling as lightning." That's a key word, lightning, in the Bible. You know what the Greek word for lightning is? It's barak. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, it said, "Ascend up into the heights." You know what the Hebrew word for heights is? It's Obama. You see, that book wants you to go a little farther. And what you've got is that we've had such an easy life as Christians. We've done our own thing and did our own thing, and we're so far from God, in most cases we could care less about people dying and going to hell, what goes on, as long as it all revolves around us. But that book shows you, Obadiah shows you, that there's a group of people who were against the Jew back then, and they have transformed themselves in the last 2,500 years, and now they're against the Jew today. And they tie into America somehow, some way, some shape. I'm not saying everything I said today is absolutely correct when it comes to the prophecy, but I'm telling you, it's coming our way. And if you don't understand that, you do not see that, you do not realize where you are at right now, you're making a tragic mistake. And for you that are in the Bible and saved people, I have one suggestion for you. Go a little farther. Don't waste the little time you got left. Don't stay in dead, stupid churches where you don't get anything. Don't stay fooling around and not getting in the book. I mean, you got people in this church right here that just don't, the Bible is the farthest thing from their mind. You come for family, you come for friends, you come for this, you come for that, whatever the case may be. But as far as going a little farther with the Word of God and getting into it, man, you got too many other things on your plate this morning. Now, that is why I took the time to run you through the three types of Christians. You got the 30%. They don't do anything. The 60%, 100%. They will do everything within their means. But then you get a few guys and a few gals that go the extra mile. And they're never satisfied. They're never satisfied with just the truth that they have. They always want to know more, and they'll never rest until they get it. And it's those kind of people that God reveals those things out of Obadiah, out of Genesis, and all those places in the Bible. Those are the secret things that God gives us and reveals unto us who love him and love his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I love you today, and I love this book. And Lord, I'll tell you, there's never been a greater day in my life after I got saved than when you showed me the reality of this book. And Lord, I'm just like other people in this church. I'm no better than them. I'm no worse than them. And I guess if you really wanted just to sum it up, what is the difference between some of God's people and other God's people, to put it in a real easy, understandable way, is some people got saved and got over it. Other people get saved and they just never get over it. And Lord, I've never gotten over it. It's as fresh to me today as it was 40 years ago when I trusted Christ. There's never been a day I've rejected it. There's never been a day. I've not always done what's right, and I've done some boneheaded things. But even in my goofiness, there's never been a time that I didn't know where the answers were in that book. And Lord, I pray that you'll raise up men and women in these last days, Lord, in this church, that will go a little farther, that they'll understand the concept of the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and want to be 100-fold. Maybe we'll never make it. Maybe I'll never make it. But the bottom line is, Lord, let that be our desire and our goal. And let us be tired of being satisfied in substandard places where we don't get the Word of God and we don't have the opportunity to grow and get everything that we need. Because those people are going to give an account for you just as I'm going to give an account for what I teach. Help us, Father. Help us to be a church in these last days that understand, that sniffs the wind, that know where we're at in relationship to the coming of Christ. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.